How to Defrost Institutionalism. If I knew all the answers to this, I could write a book and retire for life. Institutions, like old soldiers, never die. They just mold away. And the tombstone found in an old graveyard really pinpoints the issue. Died at 30, buried at 72. Here's a healthy, vigorous, responsive, impactful institution. And yet that institution has within it the seeds of decay and deterioration. And the greatest problem is that the people within those institutions never really become aware that it is happening to them until it is too late. John W. Gardner said it so clearly. Most human organizations that fall short of their goals do so not because of stupidity or faulty doctrines, but because of the internal decay and rigidification. They grow stiff in the joints. They get in a rut. They go to sea. And as has been said frequently, hardening of the viewpoint is far more lethal than hardening of the arteries. Now, there are three areas I'd like to probe in connection with the subject. First of all, just briefly, to give us some background for our thinking, I would like to examine with you the process of becoming institutionalized. It seems to me there are at least four or five major steps that are discernible in institutions that have gone to seed. The first period through which an organization goes is the period of adversity. Most organizations are formed in a storm. They're formed under pressure. They're formed in the face of problems and needs. Nobody's interested in it. Nobody's doing anything about it. And so a handful of men band together to forge out a ministry. Great sacrifice, great clarity in terms of objectives, great commitment, and in the face of overwhelming odds, they get it launched in faith. The next stage through which this institution goes is that of organization. And we are not using this term here in a negative way. In other words, if this organization is to survive, it has to have some element of organization. This is the vehicle by which to accomplish the objectives. When we first started, there were just three of us. We could have a meeting anytime we wanted. But now we've got 30, and they're spread over a large area. So periodically, we've got to get together to make sure that we're working as a team, and that all of the needs are being met, etc. This is the organizational phase. The next phase through which an organization goes is that of toleration. Now, you see, up until now, it may be in experiencing persecution. People are opposed to it, and at least, if not opposed to it, are highly skeptical with respect to it. I think you have to face the fact that most organizations in existence today would have never survived if there had not been a group of people who believed that God would bring it out of a hopeless condition. I think of our own seminary. We came to a point in our seminary where we were so far in arrears that the board met together and felt that in honesty to God and in honesty to the constituency and to the community because of the bills that were there, they should pray and ask God to meet these needs or close the seminary. Dr. Ironside was on the board and was in Dallas at the time, and it was at that time that he prayed that most memorable prayer. Dr. Chafer's office. Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Please sell some of them and send us the money. While they were in there praying, a cattleman from Fort Worth walked into the business office. Said, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle, and I feel God would have me give the money to the seminary. And the dear little secretary took the check and walked in and very lightly tapped on the door where they were praying. Finally got bold enough to open the door, and Dr. Chafer caught their eyes, looked at the check for the exact amount of the debt, and turned and said, Harry, God sold the cattle. And we are in business today because there were a handful of men on that faculty, I happen to know, who were 3 years behind in their salary. How many of you would be willing to do this? I mean, sometimes we fail to recognize. I think of Scripture Press every time I think of it. I think of dear old Victor Corey and Mrs. Corey in those earlier days working out of the back end of a kitchen. See, this is the thing that gives the dynamic to an organization. And this is the thing that's so hard to preserve. Because now we're tolerated. I mean, you know, nobody's got an axe for us. They're not shooting at us. They just, that's fine. We don't care to have anything to do with it, but keep going. We hope you'll make it. Which being interpreted means we really think you'll fall. But be our guest. The fourth. And this is the most lethal one. That's the phase of acceptance. That's where we become approved. We're on the list now. We're kosher. We're in there. In fact, it's really now an honor to be connected with it. You know, up until that time, if your name appeared on the board, you were somewhat suspect. Now, we're seeking opportunities to get on the board. The next one is the phase of popularity. And this is the beginning of the end. Because it's at this point that invariably it becomes impotent by losing sight of its objectives. In order to maintain its popularity, it reduces its standards. It becomes latitudinarian. And then it is that God usually raises somebody else up. To break away sometimes. Other times to start something brand new. Every now and then to bring renewal to the existent structure. Now I found that there are 3 things that, if present, will never allow this process to develop. 1 is relevance. If you have an institution which is relevant in terms of responding vigorously to the existent needs, not the needs that existed in 24 when we founded it, but the needs that exist in 69 in which we're functioning. Secondly, the morale is high. The people are sold out. There is a vitality to the group in terms of the people in the group. These are the people who are telling you, you mean you don't know anything about this? You mean you are not involved? How could you afford not to be? And third, the element of standards. Unsparing standards of performance, if you please, what we were talking about before in terms of evaluation. The group that is willing to be so honest that they do not have a functional blindness with respect to their defects. I think the most symptomatic characteristic of any group is to ask that group, what are your most serious weaknesses? And if you can't spit them out right now, then you may be in the process of becoming calcified. Now, the second area, oh, by the way, I meant to mention this. When it comes down to this, just to show you the development of this, this is when you have a centralization of authority in contrast to the decentralization that with which it tends to begin. Now, we're not saying that because it's centralized, it therefore becomes institutionalized. We're saying that this is the pattern that tends to develop, and it's when you get to this point, then you move from the area of creed, for example, and it becomes dogma. Then in order to get in, you've got to do this, etc. All right, the second area I want to mention is the area of the products of institutionalism. And I think it will help if I give you a little visual. Entitled, What is Institutionalism? Now, that's too small. I forgot that we can't. So I'll have to read this for you. And maybe, Roy, we could get this thing run off. I'm sorry, my secretary was just so covered over that when I finally got a hold of the visual, I didn't have time to do this. So, can you see it? Okay, it gets a little smaller as we go along, so... You can see this, huh? Boy, that's wonderful. I wish I could. I'm having a hard time seeing it up here. That's why I'm projecting. Look, Zook, I knew I was in the dark, but you don't have to complicate it. I want to introduce you to a book that unfortunately is not as well known as it deserves to be. It is the excellent book by my friend Finley Edge, E-D-G-E, entitled A Quest for Vitality in Religion. The title is misleading. Dr. Edge is professor of religious education at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. And in my judgment, he's done a remarkable piece of work in this book dealing with the problem of institutionalism, showing how Judaism became institutionalized, how the early church became institutionalized, how the Reformation led to institutionalism, and miracle of miracles, how the Southern Baptist denomination is becoming institutionalized. How would you like to be a leading professor in one of their leading seminaries and write this book? He's still surviving. In fact, the ripples within a denomination are becoming almost wave-like at this stage of the game. It had a very salutary effect. Now, he points out that there are five major characteristics of institutionalism. These are the products it produces. Number one, religion becomes institutionalized. Maybe you can summarize this in your own words. When its adherents are related primarily to the church as an institution or to the organizations of the church rather than to the living God. And I summarize it for you. He is saying, in effect, that an institution becomes institutionalized when the people in it are primarily propositionally related rather than personally related. And that personal dimension is lost. The depersonalization, which we see even in the institutions of our society, is the characteristic. Secondly, religion becomes institutionalized when the church turns its concern inward upon itself, when it is more concerned with its own existence and progress than it is with the mission for which it was founded. That almost sounds like a good missionary address. You know, here we are, putting up the $1.5 million building for the empire. And you know, we did give. I distinctly remember we gave $2,500 last year to missions, sacrificially.
Boy, one pastor said in my presence recently, I appreciate this kind of honesty, said, Hendricks, I can't keep this church functioning unless we've got a new building program. That's a church that's already deeply advanced in the stages of this disease. You see, that means that a church that primarily existed as a service organization is now using people to serve it. It's not ministering to people, it has people ministering for it. You come to church. Why? Because it meets your needs? No. We need you. I mean, we can't run this without you. Third, religion becomes institutionalized when means become ends and ends become means. See all kinds of possibilities to this. Fourth, religion becomes institutionalized when it is more concerned with the correctness of one's belief than it is with the quality of one's life. That's extremely convicting for an evangelical. I mean, let's face it, our distinctive is the fact that we are committed to revelational truth. There is a responsibility to maintain the orthodoxy of a given organization. Very easy to sell it down the river with some form of liberalism, even in its incipient form. The problem is, we're no longer interested in that quality of life which that doctrine was designed to produce. Then the doctrine is no longer dynamic. It's dead, even though it's accurate. And there's nothing worse than dead orthodoxy, as you know. The last, the fifth characteristic or product is that religion becomes institutionalized when the spirit of religion is lost and only the form remains. You have the church at Sardis. Thou hast a name which thou livest, but art dead. And we continue to carry it on. But there's no vitality. There's no impact. And may I say, just parenthetically, my friends, that I really think this is one of the greatest problems confronting us today, and I think this is why the natives are restless in the average local church today. One businessman put it for me very clearly and honestly when he said, my friend, I'm fed up with playing church. I am convinced there is something more in this in terms of God's purpose than what we've got. You know, come to the meetings every week, grind out the program, but, you know, you can write Ichabod over it. There just is not the power of God. One man said, it's been so long since I've seen anybody walk an aisle in his church. He said, I think I'd drop over with a coronary if a guy came by me during the invitation. Why? Friend, it's because we've lost our objective and we got the sign up in the front of the church. Here we are, you lucky sinners, welcome. Man, they stay away in droves. All right, let's move into the third area, because this is the area toward which we have been building. But I think it's essential to get some kind of a foundation. And that is, what are the preventives? I think this is the area in which we need to do our thinking. Number one, perpetuate the learning experience of the people within the organization. Keep them growing at all expense. I think what this is saying is that organizations go to seed when the people in them go to seed. And organizations come awake when the people in them awaken. Strictly speaking, to say that an organization dies is an error. No organization dies. The organization never had life to begin with. How can it die? The only life in any organization is the life which the people in that organization possess. When they die, the organization dies. The dynamic of the organization is the dynamic of the people within it. I'm honest, and maybe this is merely my personal prejudice, and if it is, make the most of it. But I cannot for the life of me find out how an individual, be he a missionary, a pastor, a layman in the local church, I don't know how in the world that a person can live in this generation without becoming excited beyond words. There are plenty of them that aren't. And I find people getting excited over everything in the world except the most important things. And some of us who are in this are so afraid that somebody's going to fear that we are a fanatic that the result of this is that most of us are frozen. And the average kid who comes close enough to you never really gets warm enough to even get slightly interested. I wish we could get a corps of missionaries who would froth at the mouth and fairly need to be led away. What a refreshing change it would be. So tired of these people coming in with some kind of an academic type of approach toward this thing as if, you know, here we are today, take it or leave it. I don't happen to believe that. I'm not pouring my life into this, friend, because this is another job. There are plenty of ways to make a living that are far better than this. You know that if you're on the mission field, because this is the best way to make a living, my friend, you don't have the intellectual qualifications for the job. You're in this because it's a life and death proposition. You're willing to put everything on the line for this thing. And boy, this is what kids today are looking. You're talking about the phony generation looking for somebody who's got reality. What they're really asking is, let me see if your life is where your mouth is. Well, that's the end of the sermon. Let's go on to number two. Pardon the sermonic excursus. Even seminary professors get excited occasionally. You thought Dr. Rickards and I worked in a cemetery. Sometimes we think we do. Second, create an atmosphere of acceptance. There must be a sphere of freedom within an organization for it to survive and remain virile. May I share with you something that tips the hand again? I'm moving to a country. Man, I'm not there a couple hours. We get into a discussion with the group, and everybody's playing the act. We're all very polite. You know, nobody wants to step on anybody else's bunion. We all say what we're supposed to say. You know, do what we're supposed to do. And then the meeting breaks up. That's when it's interesting to find out what happens. Because that's when the guy gets me in the corner and says, Hendricks, you know, I'm really quite unhappy. But really? Why? Well, and then he starts to unload. And I say, how come you didn't bring that up in a meeting? That's what we were discussing. Well, you know how it is. How is it? See, he's told me something about himself, and he's probably told me something about the organization. And that is, this is an organization in which, friend, you better not say the wrong thing. And that's the organization that's dying. Man, if we are a group of people bound together toward a common objective and we can't sit around a table with honesty and in a Christian way express to each other exactly how we feel, we really don't know the elementary facts with respect to the Christian life. Oh, you said, but Paul said, be of the same mind. That's right, but not of the same opinion. And what we ought to do is to encourage an expression of opinion. One of my colleagues was on a recent missionary trip trying to help institutions to evaluate themselves. He said to me, Allie, the one thing I started with that I think turned the whole course of the thing was, I said, look, you can express anything you want in this meeting, for I have no axe to grind, but I want you to know that I reserve the right to express the opposite opinion to everything that you bring up. You know, that sets a tremendous pattern for a group of people in discussion. You see, we keep pushing this stuff down, you know, and pushing it under the rug, and it's all there, and we all know about it. You know, it's kind of a universal conspiracy not to mention reality. And I maintain if leadership of a group is threatened, the future of the institution is threatened. Now, that brings me to the point which Phil triggered a moment ago in his excellent insight. And it's my real concern. I have a real heart for my students, and I have a real heart that many of these men will invest their life where the action is. And in my judgment, that's often around the world. But you know what the problem is? The problem is whether we can retain the creative potential wrapped up in many of these young people in our Christian organizations. I don't know if we have enough of a sphere of freedom to give them a legitimate outlet. And that concerns me no end. Some of them are going to bail out before they ever get into anything. Increasing number of students are constantly looking for something outside of the church, outside of any institutionalized form of Christianity. More and more, they're going to do their own thing. And as I mentioned to you before, I have a very dim view of the church. So many of them are going to bail out. Others are going to say, no, let's stay with it. They're going to get on the inside. They're going to blow it up. And it really doesn't take much genius to do that, but some of them are going to work at it at least. The hardest thing is to get a man with this kind of potential and harness that energy and develop it into constructive, creative channels where you build up the organization. And I think you have to ask yourself as an older person, has the rigidification process set in so far and deeply in your mind that you're really not prepared to welcome, open your arms to this young kid who's coming in, admittedly with an awful lot of idealism? He needs a dose of reality, friend. He'll get that very fast. God will see to that. The question is, does he have somebody who will accept him? And if not, we may lose to the cause of Christ and the missionary enterprise some of the greatest brain and resource talent God has ever given to us. Third, I think you preserve an organization from institutionalism when you are not afraid to make mistakes. In fact, I would be afraid if you're not making them. You got your mission down so well that it has no problems, maybe paralyzed. See, our motto is well expressed in the beginning of the morning worship service. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. You ever put that over your letterhead? That'd be something. Are you willing to experiment on your mission field? Are you willing to run some risks? By the way, that's why you're in existence, because somebody ran a risk. You know, I was reading in that parable of the pounds, and it hit me that the only guy that God scored in that parable was the guy that hid his talent in a napkin. God really took him to task. You know why? He wasn't even willing to run any risk. Lord, I knew you were a harsh judge, so I kept the thing. Here it is. You know, I think sometimes we're in the preservation business. So when the Lord comes back, we can take the little talent out of the napkin and say, Lord, it's just like it was when you gave it to us. And he says, where is faith in that? Friend, it doesn't take faith to do that. It takes faith to step out in the dark and discover there's rock underneath. It takes faith to move out when everybody seems to say that's impossible. And you say, that's right. That's what God specializes in. And sometimes we've said, well, there are areas that are very hard to reach. I wonder if they're hard to reach because we really can't believe God that he can work in those areas. We're not willing to run any risks. If there's no problems, it seems to me there may be no progress. Fourth, I would suggest that you sharpen your objectives. We're foggy as to why we're in business. And we're like sand dunes that are shaped by influences rather than by purposes. We can't solve our problems because we can't see them. And in many cases, we're forever building the organization and killing the organism. Fifth, I think an organization is virile, and I think it will always be prevented from institutionalism when you are talking more about your future than you are about your past. We need to stop talking about the fact that we've been in existence 25, 40, 60 years, and more on the fact that we've only got 2, 5, 10 to go. And this is what we're going to do. I was in a business office some time ago, and it was a sign on the wall I copied down. It said, in 10 years, what will you wish you had done today? And underneath it in large letters, do it. You ever stop to sit down and say, what will you wish you had done in 10 years? Maybe the best thing to do would be to begin by doing that today. Here's the sixth and last one I want to mention. Cultivate and stretch the faith of your people. Many of you know Cam Townsend. Last time I saw him, by the way, this guy always gets to me somehow. Ever sit across a table from a man whose circulation is so poor that you're in Southern California in the hottest of weather, and you look under the table and the guy's got the most heavy form of underwear? From a human point of view, you know, you wonder how many days you got left. And then have him stand up in front of the group and tell them that he's relinquishing his directorship of this because he's got another project of translating languages in Russia. And so he's going to be the first volunteer to take off. You know, with the rest of the people sitting around the table crawling under it. You know, that's what we're really lacking today. We don't have enough people among us who are dreaming dreams and who are seeing visions. People who are really asking God for these impossible things. A student came up at the conclusion of a class some time ago and he asked me a brilliant question, which wasn't particularly characteristic of the student, but the guy had been doing some real thinking, very obviously. He said to me, Pratt, in your judgment, what was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of his disciples? And I said to him, well, rather than answer you superficially, I like to think about that. And I've been thinking about it ever since, and I'm quite sure I don't have the answers, but I'm quite sure that I have at least a part of it. Because the longer I study the life of Jesus Christ with the disciples in terms of some of these questions I shared with you, the more I am convinced that the thing that was uppermost in his mind was the cultivation of their ability to believe him. And he's constantly stretching their faith. You know, I would have thought that the personification of truth would have been far more concerned about communicating content. He's only got 3.5 years in which to do the job. So I would have thought he would have said to the disciples, look, gentlemen, sit down. I'm only going to be here for 3.5 years, so get your notebooks full. Write. I am the truth. I'm speaking. But you know, he never did. In fact, on the contrary, he kept saying to them, you know, I've got a lot of things to say to you, gentlemen, but you're not able to bear them now. But that's no problem. Because when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. By the way, can you trust your national to that extent? Or do you got to tell him everything he needs to know before you'll ever trust him? See, the real test of your faith is your ability to believe God in terms of what he can do in the national's life, just as in terms of what he can do in your life. And you know, I find I can trust God for my eternal salvation, and I can trust him for my life day by day. But boy, you know, it gets sticky when you begin to have to trust him for your kids. You know, or in college. For my students, you know, who are dropping the watermelon out here. But this is the real test of my faith. In terms of what can I believe him to do in the life of these individuals. Now, faith with most of us is figuring out what God can do without embarrassment. I always figure out what God can do. I never want to put God in a bind. When I figure out what he can do, then I ask him to do it. That's safe. But you know, to ask him for these impossible things, good night. You know, what if he doesn't answer? Then what? And your organization that was conceived in faith and is maintained by faith may die for lack of the same ingredient. And I'm honest, and I'm speaking very much to myself in this. I really believe that there are too many unbelievers among us. I did not obviously say unsaved. Because this is a severe test, in my judgment, of your spiritual maturity. What can you trust God for? And maybe this is a good place to end this conference. Because really, if you go out of here with your notebooks full, and your head's kind of reeling, mind stimulated, and all of the rest of it, but your heart hasn't been stretched to the point where you're going to trust God for something when you leave here that you did not trust him for when you came here, then maybe Scripture Press has wasted the money that it's invested in us. Because, you know, many of you are going to return to the field. Some of you who've been sharing with me are going to return, you know, in a matter of weeks or months, and most of you at least within the year. And when you get back, things will be pretty much the same as when you left. It's real encouraging. I drive out a freeway on my way home, and there is a little creek that runs across this freeway. I call it the point of no return. For I have disciplined myself that upon driving home from seminary, I think about all of the problems and the headaches and the hang-ups I got with the students and myself and the work and the pile of correspondence and, you know, all of the rest of it. And when I get to this place on the freeway, I just drop them all conveniently out the window, right on the side of the freeway, until I come back, you know, over the weekend, next day. You know what I've discovered? When I come down the freeway going in the opposite direction, you know where they are? They've crossed over the freeway. They're waiting on the side of the freeway, waving to me. Here we are! And that's really what's going to happen. You know, you get off the boat, the plane, the rest of it, they're all waving for you, friend. It's all there. And not much will have changed. But that doesn't really make any difference. The important thing is whether you have changed. And whether you come back to infect the national with something that you've never been able to infect them with up to this point. And that's your ability to believe God. That's what this furlough did for me. Father, we confess that we're very dull pupils. We're often impressed with how insightful we are, but your word reminds us that at best we're unprofitable servants. We're just children who need to be taught and disciplined by a faithful, loving Heavenly Father. And we do not believe, our Father, that it is an accident that you brought us here to Wheaton this December in 1969. Father, we thank you for every session, right from the beginning to the end. Heard so many wonderful, encouraging things of what you have been saying to people through each of the sessions. And perhaps, our Father, you have something yet to say to us, even in the privacy of our own room and our mind. And so we pray that somehow you will break through to us. Above all, we pray that you will loom as large as you are, in fact, the living, almighty, sovereign God, the one who is not biting his nails and with whom there are no problems, and the one who was never instructed, but the one who has all things in control, a perfect plan being worked out to the remotest detail, to a God, our Father, who has chosen to use us. We thank you, Father, that we can even have a part in that which you are trying to do here on this planet. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to stretch ourselves out on you, to be impressed afresh with how great thou art. This we ask expectantly through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.